Well, as providence would have it, we'll not be returning to our study of the Psalms tonight because I actually hit the trifecta this past Lord's Day. Three more questions came to me for my Ask the Pastor series that I want to respond to. None of these should take too long to address, so I think I can make it through all three of them tonight. And just remember, if you have any questions that you'd like for me to address in a public setting, please submit those in the offering plate, in the box in the back, one of the boxes in the back. Just give them to me, email them to me, I don't really care. Carrier pigeon works too. Just let me know and I'll be happy to answer those questions on a Wednesday night. Our first question tonight is this. When Noah was commanded to bring two of each animal, creature, etc. into the ark, what about the fish? Well, I mean, the answer to this might seem fairly straightforward. The fish and other sea creatures didn't need to be taken aboard the ark because they would have been able to live and actually thrive in the waters of the flood. In fact, if we read again from Genesis 6, you can turn there. We're going to be going through Genesis, some verses in Genesis 6, Genesis 7. But in Genesis 6, 17, when the Lord commanded Noah to take certain groupings of animals on board the ark, he said this. He said, "For behold, I will bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh in which is the breath of life under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall die." Now, there are a couple of key phrases in this passage that help us understand the scope or the actual range of deaths that resulted from the flood. Notice first that God says that he would destroy all flesh in which is the breath of life. The word flesh here, in the Hebrew mind at least, generally refers to humans and other land-dwelling creatures. Fish would never have been considered to be flesh in the Hebrew mind. And so that's one thing that helps us to understand a little better why the fish were not included on the ark. God also says that everything that is on the earth shall die. And a lot of people might claim that that's splitting hairs. Surely the word on is not that important. It is. It is. Hebrew is a very precise language, and the correct word to use there, on, means that the reference is to those creatures that walk on the face of terra firma, the earth, which would exclude sea creatures, fish, and the like. Well, if we continue reading in verses 19 through 21, you'll note there's a comprehensive list of everything that's to be preserved, but there are no fish. There are no sea creatures mentioned in that list. And if we move on into the next chapter, chapter 7, in verses 2 through 4, God makes the rationale for his instructions clearer when he explains that his entire purpose behind Noah's gathering of certain groups of creatures, again excluding those creatures that live in the water, is, quote, "to keep offspring alive on the face of all the earth." So really, God's instructions were for Noah to gather certain numbers and certain types of animals onto the ark as a means of preserving those on the face of the earth. Why weren't sea creatures mentioned? Because they would be preserved naturally in the flood. Finally, in Genesis chapter 7, verses 20 through 23, we have a list of the creatures that did die in the flood, but sea life is not included. There we read, "The waters prevailed above the mountains, covering them 15 cubits deep, and all flesh," there's that word again that refers to those creatures on the land, "all flesh died that moved on the earth, birds, livestock, beasts, and swarming creatures that swarm on the earth, and all mankind." Everything on the dry land, that's just a reiteration or a clarification of what's meant in the previous passage, "everything on the dry land in whose nostrils was the breath of life died. He blotted out every living thing that was on the face of the ground. Man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens. So the simple answer to this question is that the fish and other sea creatures were, in accordance with God's perfect wisdom and providence, they were not affected by the flood. Now, let me, before I move on to the next question that was asked, let me just make an observation that I believe is important to our understanding of the flood in general. It's important that we acknowledge that the flood, as I said this past Lord's Day, the flood was not a type of mulligan or do-over for God. It was never God's intention to wipe the earth clean of life so that he could start over afresh. Remember, every animal taken aboard the ark was part of the fallen realm of creation. It was still fallen. Noah and his family were still among fallen creation. Right? Why were they spared? The animals were spared for the same reason Noah and his family were spared. They were spared as an act of God's mercy and grace. Now, certainly the animals don't enjoy any knowledge of or benefits from God's saving grace. They have no souls. But it was a demonstration, nevertheless, of God's mercy and grace when he spared the animals and Noah and his family. There are some people who want to think of the flood, again, as God's recreating things. Nothing was recreated. Remember what I said on Sunday. The flood was simply an exhibition of God's wrath against sin. The flood was simply a foreshadowing or a type of the ultimate destruction that is yet to come. Now again, people might ask, well, surely God wouldn't wipe out an entire planet of life just to make a point like that, would he? Yes, he would. Why? Because he's God. And he does with what he has created anything he desires to do. And yes, that's how seriously he takes sin, by the way. He is willing. And if you've read the end of the book, you'll see that he will once again, not via the flood, there's the promise, but he will cause everything to burn up with a fervent heat before the creation of a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness will dwell. So again, it's important that we understand that everything that happened was for God's purpose of illustrating the seriousness of sin and foreshadowing the ultimate destruction that will come about because of sin. Now, on a more practical note, think about this as well. I think even with the ark, the size that it was, one would be hard-pressed to get a blue whale aboard that thing. Right? I mean, think about it. Whales, dolphins, other large sea creatures, that would have been quite the chore. So again, these, especially two blue whales, two killer whales, two of this and two of that. It's just not practical. And again, the wisdom of God dictated, hey, they're already in the water, right? And remember, his wrath was not poured out against the sea creatures or any of the mammals that exist on the earth, right? They don't sin themselves. They are byproducts of the fall. Yes, they are fallen. But they themselves are not sinful. And so it really wasn't necessary that God do anything to the sea creatures, so to speak. The second question is this, and none of these are related, by the way. They're all three just different questions. Second question is this. If there's only one who is a Christian in a family, and danger of some sort comes, would God protect the rest of the family for the sake of the one believer? The short answer is maybe so, maybe no. Right? There is no hard and fast rule here. But let me elaborate on this just a bit. In Genesis 18, you can turn there as well. In Genesis 18, we do see a very interesting back and forth between Abraham and the Lord regarding Sodom. As you know, the Lord was planning to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah for their wickedness. And then Abraham asked the Lord this in verses 23 through 25. He says, "Would you also destroy the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there were 50 righteous within the city. Would you also destroy the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous that were in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing as this, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous should be as the wicked. Far be it from you. Shall not the judge of the earth, of all the earth, do right?" Well, you can see what Abraham's doing there. As we all do, Abraham is trying to superimpose his own definition of what is right onto the Lord himself. It's a legitimate question. Lord, if you find enough people in that city who are righteous, will you destroy everybody, including the righteous? And what does the Lord say? He says, "If I find in Sodom 50 righteous within the city, then I will spare all the place for their sakes." Abraham, emboldened by this response, starts lowering the number. "Well, okay, Lord, what if you find 45 righteous? Will you not destroy the city?" The Lord said he wouldn't destroy it. He keeps lowering the number from 45 to 40, from 40 to 30, from 30 to 20, from 20 to 10. And each time, the Lord assures Abraham that he'll not destroy the city if there even be 10 righteous within the city walls. Now, Abraham knows better than to go any further. Some theologians have speculated that the reason he stopped at 10 is because this would have included Lot and his whole family. So he's kind of asking on behalf of Lot, "Will you destroy these people who I think are righteous?" And so we really don't read anything more beyond that as far as Abraham's argument goes. But the reason I bring this passage up is because this is an example of God's willingness to preserve others on the basis of the presence of believers. He has done that. Throughout history, we can see time after time after time where there are certain individuals preserved because of the presence of believers among them. Another example of this would be Matthew 24, 22, where we read that the days of tribulation will be cut short for the sake of the elect. So, naturally, if the days are cut short for the sake of the elect, then the non-elect are going to benefit from that. Right? But here's the thing. Simply because we have examples of God's preserving others for the sake of believers who may be present, this does not constitute any sort of ironclad guarantee that this will always be the case. In fact, history is replete with examples to the contrary. I was sitting there at my desk today and I was thinking, okay, what are some of those examples? What are some of the more well-known examples that we might point to? And immediately the hymn, "It Is Well With My Soul," popped into my head. A lot of you know the story surrounding that particular hymn. If you don't, the hymn writer, Horatio Spafford, wrote that hymn only a few weeks after his children were in a, what'd you call it, a shipwreck on the sea, an accident involving a steamer being hit by an ironclad sailing ship. His four daughters perished in that, and his wife sent him a telegram from Wales when she made it to safety there, and the telegram simply said, "Saved alone." And so Spafford, wanting to be reunited with his grieving wife, got on a ship and went to Wales where she was. As they passed the spot where the accident had occurred, He asked the captain to stop. The captain stopped, and he wrote the hymn, "It Is Well With My Soul." Now, Horatio Spafford's wife was a believer. And yet, they lost all of their daughters, four daughters, even though mom was a believer and she was there. So that's one example that comes to mind of how this is not an ironclad guarantee. If there's a believer there, then God might be pleased to take your family members. The daughters, I believe, were 11, 9, 5, and 2 years old. And it's a tragedy indeed. But again, we always appeal to that other hymn that we sing, "Whate'er my God ordains is right." He had a reason for doing that, right? And so we don't hold him to promises that he never made. Another example would be Adoniram Judson. How many of you have read about Adoniram Judson? Yeah. Excellent book by Courtney Anderson called To the Golden Shore. I know I told Tanya I wouldn't be making any more book recommendations, but this one's a good book, yeah. To the Golden Shore by Courtney Anderson. Tells a story about Adoniram Judson. I don't know if you know who that is, Adoniram Judson. Following the lead of William Carey, who went to India, Adoniram Judson went to Burma and became a missionary there in the mid-19th century. During his ministry in Burma, Judson lost three children born to his first wife, Anne Hasseltine. 8 years later, following his wife's death, Judson remarried Sarah Boardman. They had eight children. Only five of them survived beyond childhood. Sarah Boardman died not long after one of their children. 11 years later, Judson was remarried to Emily Chubbuck. They had one child. And then only 4 years later, Adoniram himself died at sea. So here's another really poignant case where when they were in Burma, they were faced with danger of sickness. They were faced with danger of the countrymen. They were faced with all kinds of danger. They went through intense periods of sickness and tribulation. And here are believers with unbelieving children, and both believers and children are dying right and left. So there was no guarantee there. That because they were Christians or that they were with Christians, that they were protected in any way. In that case, you know, another case would be Jim Elliot, Roger Udarian, Nate Saint, and the men who died at the hands of the Wadani Indians in the jungles of Ecuador. Their wives were left behind. That's a case where you have believers taken and believers left behind as well, right? And so, again, there are no guarantees in the physical realm. Yeah, Steve? Well, yeah. Yeah. Job's whole family, none of them enjoyed being saved physically, right? So the flip side of that is, Ron, in addition to not being guaranteed physical safety, there are no guarantees of salvation either. There are no guarantees of either physical or spiritual salvation simply on the rationale that one person in the family is a believer, and because of that, the other family members will be believers. There's just no guarantee of that. Most of us here in this room are living proof of that, right? Any of you believers before you left home, and your family members still don't know the Lord? Yeah. Yeah. James. Mm-hmm. Right. Yeah, basically there are no guarantees in Scripture of salvation by affiliation. They're just not there. I know a lot of people want them to be there. A lot of people lean on the promises that for example, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he's older he won't depart from it. That's not a guarantee. That's Hebrew idealism expressed through a very meaningful proverb. What does that mean? It means that you lay the moral foundation for your children. When they're older, they're not going to depart from that in the way that, let's say, the pagans might depart from that. Now, they might very well be saved at some point. But that's up to the Lord and the Lord alone. So really, the simplest answer to the question is, there are no guarantees, either of physical security or spiritual security. Yeah, John. Yes. 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 I'm glad you clarified that, because I was like, oh, that's not. Yeah, because Paul was very careful in saying that the unbelieving husband married to the believing wife stay in that marriage, because it might be that the behavior of the believing wife will sanctify the husband. Now, that does not mean save him. It just means that he'll benefit either to his condemnation, ultimately, or it might be pleasing to the Lord to save him in such a case, right? But again, it's not a guarantee. There are no guarantees. God deals with us individually. Children, this is an important a time for an important lesson for you. Just because mom and dad are believers does not mean that you're going to be a believer. You're not guaranteed entrance into heaven because mom and dad believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. You need a faith of your own. You need for the Lord to do that work in you. Yeah, Ron. Yeah, I believe you're right. I believe you're right, yeah. So, again, what's the moral of the story? There are no guarantees. We just don't. You can't lean on those things that, you know, a lot of people say we can lean on when it comes to understanding those sorts of things. I mean, it would be nice. And, you know, the reason I make such a big deal out of this is because there are people, otherwise doctrinally solid believers, who believe that, for example, this age of accountability, you know, children are, they're okay with the Lord until a certain age. Well, what age is that? There's presumptive regeneration that people place on children. You're children of believers, therefore you are part of the covenant community. No, you're not. I hate to break it to you. You know, to make a finer point, you might be part of the visible covenant community because you're in church every week. But you're not part of, you're not in covenant relationship yourself, children, with the Lord until such time as He redeems you and makes that clear to you. So, again, very interesting. And I think a very good question. The third question I want to respond to is this, and I've modified this question slightly from its original wording just to add a little more detail. Here's the question. Genesis 10:5 states that from these, the coastlands of the nations, that is, those nations created by and inhabited by the sons of Japheth in particular, from these coastlands of the nations were separated into their lands, everyone according to his language, according to their families, into their nations. And yet, it's in the next chapter, in Genesis 11:1, we're told that the whole earth used the same language and the same words. And then in Genesis 11:7, we read that the Lord confused the language of those building the Tower of Babel so that they would not understand one another's speech. How could those in Genesis 10 be separated according to their languages when languages were not made different until the next chapter? It's a good question. But it's a very easy question. This is actually an excellent example among many, which shows that in many instances, the scriptures were not written chronologically. And this is especially true of some parts of Genesis. It's not written chronologically because, first of all, if you remember, the book of Genesis wasn't written until somewhere around 1400 BC, somewhere between the time Moses led the Israelites out of Egypt and the time of his death. And as Moses was writing the book, he's simply taking for granted that some things would be understood, readily understood by his readers. One of those things would have been the passage in question here. Moses simply refers in chapter 10 to something that he wouldn't write about in any detail until the next chapter. So when Moses writes in Genesis 10:5 that each of Japheth's descendants were separated according to his language, according to their families, into their nations, he's talking about what took place after God's confusing of the languages in the next chapter. He's writing in 1400 BC of something that happened much, much earlier. And in chapter 10, he's writing about the whole thing. And then in 11, he's going to tell you what happened even before that, which is the confusion of languages at the Tower of Babel. If you'll look closely at Genesis 10, you'll see that really Moses' whole intent was to give you a detailed look at Noah's descendants. And this included the sons of Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and their sons, and so on and so forth. He talks about Japheth's sons, Gomer, Magog, Madai, Javan, Tubal, Meshech, and Tiras. He then goes on to talk about the sons of Gomer and Javan in particular, from whom the nations were separated. He talks about the sons of Ham and their sons, who were likewise organized into nations, each with their own languages. He then talks about Shem and their sons, and so on and so forth, each becoming their own nations with their own languages and customs as well. Throughout that chapter, Moses is looking back from the perspective of someone who in 1400 BC understood how it had already all panned out. And then when he gets to chapter 11, he backs up to the time before the sons of Noah were dispersed and before the nations that bore their names were actually created. So by the time what happens in Genesis 10 happens to fruition, Genesis 11 has already happened. Does that make sense? So, you find that, again, throughout the book of Genesis. There's all kinds of, even in the creation account, right? We read, you know, of the whole thing, and then in the very next chapter, he backs up and talks about the creation of man in particular. It's just a literary device, literary tool. One would wish that we would have chapter headings that were inspired, you know, where it would say, now let's back up 500 years. But in the absence of those things, we have to just kind of put two and two together. For example, we can see that most of the children talked about in Genesis 10 weren't even alive in the time of the Tower of Babel. They weren't even born yet. So there's the first giveaway, the first clue right there. So, yeah. On the day of Pentecost. No, actually, the day of Pentecost was a reversal of the Tower of Babel. Yeah, only those in whom the Holy Spirit was absent thought them to be drunk. Remember, the whole purpose of the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, the whole purpose of that was so that the gospel could be made known in every tongue to everyone present. It was a reversal. So that means, you know, put it in modern vernacular, if you were there on the day of Pentecost and you were from Mexico and there was a guy from France and there was a guy from Istanbul, Turkey, they would all hear the gospel in their own languages and dialects. So it's really God's gracious undoing of the Tower of Babel. Tower of Babel was punishment. The day of Pentecost was great blessing. on the church, and evidence that God's Holy Spirit had arrived in spectacular fashion. And the proof of that was this this very unique, formative, not normative, event, which was the speaking of tongues. That's why we don't speak tongues today. It was formative, not normative. And what passes for tongues today is just gibberish. You know, if people actually spoke tongues today, you know what that would mean, right? It would mean that I could go into having not learned anything about the languages of the area, I could go into the interior of Africa, and if God wanted me to give the gospel to them, I would be able to speak in Swahili perfectly. Or they would be able to hear my English in perfect Swahili. That's the gift of tongues. Right? Not this ecstatic gibberish that people try to pass off as tongues today. I know why they do it. They want to recreate the spectacular day of Pentecost. It's not necessary. Why? Because now we have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit.